Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 49. Hear the word of the Lord. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are a number of themes covered in this sermon, but one that jumps out, and which is one of the hardest ones for me to preach, is this idea of love your enemy. Now, the reason that's really hard for me to preach it is not so much because I have terrible enemies that have done me great harm, and it's hard for me to love them. I've been spared that to a great degree in my life. But as a pastor in my church, and churches, I've had a number of people that have sat down in front of me and told me of terrible, terrible story and terrible harm that other people have caused to them that has, in some ways, changed their lives irreparably and caused damage that cannot be completely repaired. And I have to look them in the face through their tears and sometimes my own, and I have to say that to them, if you are a Christian, you need to love your enemy. And that's a very hard thing to do. And this may be one of, certainly, the hardest things that Jesus tells us, if not the very hardest thing Jesus tells his disciples to do. But I hope that as we go through this text and see it in the context here, we will see not only the difficulty of it and the astounding, really, nature of it that goes in the face of what is so often considered to be normal and natural, but I hope that we will also see the power and the beauty of this concept of love your enemy. Jesus continues his sermon with that. He says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now, he tells us here what that looks like to love our enemies. And that's very, very helpful. Because oftentimes we think about love and we think about the emotional component of our love. Our love for our spouse has a very exciting emotional component to it in the best of moments. Our love for our children, our love for our dear friends, our love for our church, our love for God, it has a very, very strong emotional component. But Jesus defines love here by giving us some actions that describe it for us. It doesn't mean that you have to have warm feelings towards your enemy, but it says this, love your enemies, that is to say, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. So what is this telling us? It is saying that love for enemies is not fuzzy feelings towards our enemies, but it is rather doing good to our enemies in as much as it is in our power to do, and also asking that God would do good for our enemies. There is a striking scene in the movie Tortured for Christ. It's about the founders of the ministry Voice of the Martyrs, and it's Pastor Wormbrand, who was persecuted for the faith under a couple of different totalitarian regimes in his native country. And he was put in prison and tortured, and it was his wife also was imprisoned and separated from his child and so on. It's a very, very moving story. But there's a scene in the movie, at least, and I haven't read the book, but where he is praying, and every time they catch him praying, they beat him more. And finally, the guard in exasperation comes in and says, you've lost everything and everyone. You've lost your wife. You've lost your child. You've lost your church. You've lost your freedom. For whom can you possibly be praying? And he looks up at the guard and he says, I'm praying for you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And here we have a normal Christian pastor, not a superhuman, but a normal Christian pastor under extraordinary circumstances where he was able to do exactly this. Now, what he thought of that guard, I do not know, but he prayed for that guard and he blessed him. It includes also not resisting personal aggression, but responding to it with generosity. Verse 29, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. I heard a story that I would not be given to believe if it hadn't been told to me by the brother of the person who experienced this. It was in Mexico. A man in my church told me about his brother, who was surprised in his own home by a thief who entered his home while he was there and was plundering his home. But this man was a Christian, and he said to the thief, he said, I don't want you to sin, and stealing is a sin. And so I don't want you to fall into that sin, and so whatever you want, I give to you. Whatever you want, I give to you. And then he said, hey, could I have my wedding ring back? That's really special to me. And the thief gave him his wedding ring back. But he said, everything else, it's a gift. And so he took what he wanted, and he left. Now, this is the part of the story. That's amazing in and of itself, isn't it? But the rest of the story is this, and this is one of those things like you'd think it's like a Hallmark movie, but it was told to me by the brother of the man. The word got out about this what happened to him, and they were interviewing him on the radio about this experience. And as they were interviewing him on the radio, guess who was listening? I don't know why. The thief heard him on the radio, and he was describing the story, and he called in and asked for forgiveness because of his theft. And he says, what theft? What theft? You didn't steal anything from me. I gave it all to you. It says, to the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. This is really a number of specific applications of what has come to be known as the golden rule in verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is a positive twist on what the rabbis taught. The rabbis taught this in the negative. And their teaching is quite good. That which you don't want other people to do to you, don't do to them. And that's a very good instruction. If we don't want somebody to do something to us, we shouldn't do it to them. Very, very solid. But Jesus takes it and he makes it positive. Not only refrain from those things that you don't want people to do to you, but whatever you want people to do to you, whatever good you would like for others to do to you, do to them. And he says, even to your enemies, if you have any. Now, an argument, the first argument presented here in favor of this love for enemies, is the superiority of this love over the common type of transactional love that we find everybody doing. That it seems like every human being or most human beings are capable of this transactional kind of love, this business approach to love. I will do this for you if you do something back for me. And it's a keeping accounts kind of love. It is a balancing the books kind of love. And Jesus is not saying this is bad. He's just saying this is no big deal because any old sinner can do this. And so you're no different from anyone else if this is all you do. Listen to it. He repeats this several times. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? What's the big deal there if you love those who love you? He's not saying not to love those who love you, but he's saying that's a normal sort of thing. That is no grace to you. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So he's saying here that if you're a Christian, then you should be able to love better than any old sinner. There's a Christian kind of love, and it has to distinguish itself. And so this is the first argument in favor of this countercultural kind of love of loving those who do harm to us. Now, even though he's saying that this kind of transactional love is just a normal sort of human thing that any old sinner can produce, he's saying that there is a certain kind of transaction in our loving our enemies. But it is not a transaction with them, because we shouldn't expect anything back from them. But in loving our enemies, there is something that we should expect back, but not from them, but from God. So there is a certain kind of taking into account rewards here, but it's not a quid pro quo with the other human. I'll do this for you if you do the same thing back for me. It's actually much better than that. And it's a kind of reward that is way, way out of balance, getting back much, much, much more than whatever love we have offered. Look what he says here in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return from them. But then what does it say? And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So there is reward in this kind of love for enemies, but it's not from them. You will get something back that is much, much greater from a much greater benefactor. Your reward will be great in heaven. And one of the greatest rewards, he doesn't describe the rewards here, but one of the greatest rewards is this: you will be, in fact, and evidently to all, a child of God. That's the greatest reward that he mentions here. He says, you will be sons, you will be daughters of the Most High, because you will be demonstrating the family characteristic from the Father. And what is the Father like? the Most High. He's also called the Father here. The Most High is also the Father. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Have you noticed that? That when the sun shines, it shines on everyone. When the rain falls, it falls on everyone's field, the believer's field, and the one who hates God. God shows his kindness in general to all, even to those who are ungrateful and evil. And he says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. If you show yourself to be merciful, even to those who are unmerciful towards you, you are showing yourself to be a true child of the Most High, a true child of the merciful Father. In a very early declaration of what the Lord is like, and this became something of a theme that goes through the Old Testament, we find that the Lord declared himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, it's the first thing he says, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So that's the greatest reward. That's the first reward. That's a reward you can experience even now. There are other rewards in heaven, but there's a reward you can receive even now. We can show the family resemblance. We can look like our Father and show ourselves to be sons and daughters of the Most High. And then he goes on in this sermon with this idea of receiving back. So he doesn't say this idea of doing something with the idea of receiving something back is necessarily bad. Actually, it's baked into this sermon here. And he continues with the idea of receiving back of a reward in verses 37 and 38. And here there are four of them, and two of them are negative. So there are two things not to do, and two of them are positive, two things to do. But in each case, there is an outcome, a result. He says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Those are the two negatives. Forgive, here's the first positive, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. So he's saying, look at these outcomes. Do you want to be judged? No. Do you want to be condemned? No. Do you want to be forgiven? Yes. Do you want to be given to? Absolutely. Well, he says, okay, then judge not, and the outcome will be that you won't be judged. Condemn not, and the outcome will be you won't be condemned. Give, and it will be given to you. Forgive, and it will be forgiven to you. Now, this doesn't say by whom, does it? It's kind of vague here. It's using the passive voice here. It says it will be given. It will be forgiven. You will not be. So who's doing the judging or the condemning or the forgiving and the giving? It doesn't say here. It could be that it comes from others. Because if you forgive in your marriage, then it's likely that you'll be forgiven in your marriage. If you give in your friendships, it's likely that you will receive in your friendships. If you are harsh with others and condemn others, it's likely that you will receive condemnation back. But it's probably more than that, in light of what we just read about the reward being great. It's probably what's called a divine passive, divine passive. It will be forgiven. By whom? Well, by not mentioning God, it's mentioning God. It's saying that these will be some of the rewards and the sparing of bad consequences that God will give you as a reward for these things. And it says here in general, the measure you use to measure others, apparently, will be measured back to you. So whatever yardstick you hold up, that will be applied to you as well. And then there is a parable. It's a very quick parable. But it indicates here something that is all the way through this part of the sermon, and that is the question of coherence or personal integrity. If we're going to do something and we want to produce that in others, then we need to have that in ourselves. And he says it in the negative here. He says, can a blind man, verse 39, lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Now, once again, it's put in the negative. So a blind can't lead the blind. But the positive side of that is what? If you want to lead somebody in a positive direction, then you need to know the way to go yourself. So if you want to lead somebody to a good goal, then you need to be going towards that goal as well. And so that's the positive side of it. And the positive is stated in the next statement in verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher. A learner is not above his teacher. But when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so there is a growth into the stature of the teacher, so that we can do what? So that we can lead others in the direction that the teacher is leading us. And of course here, the teacher for us is Jesus. So there's an emphasis on here in becoming like Jesus. Not blind leading blind, but those who are followers of Jesus increasingly growing into the stature and the measure of Jesus, and therefore being able to lead others in that same direction, towards that same goal. We emphasize the Bible in our church. We want you to read the Bible individually. We want you to read it in your homes. We want you to come here and study it. We want you to gather during the week and study it with other believers. And the reason is this. It says that everyone, when he or she is fully trained, will be like Jesus. And that's the goal here. And the Word of God, as we'll see in the conclusion to this sermon, is one of the primary means by which we could become more and more like Jesus. Now, the next illustration is something like a parable, and it's really quite funny. I don't know if we get the humor of it, but if we try to imagine it, it's funny, and I think intentionally so. And it points out the opposite, that if you are not living out what you want others to live out, then you're dangerous. And it says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? And he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now notice something here. This illustration assumes something. One of the things that is tempting when we come across instruction like Jesus gives in this sermon, it's to try to explain it away and say Jesus couldn't possibly have meant what he was saying, and try to tone it down because it's so difficult, some of these things. But one thing that I think we do need to be careful about is when he says in verse 37, judge not. That has become twisted, and oftentimes people use that as kind of a guard against any sort of evaluation that might reflect negatively on them. We come to somebody and we say, brother or sister, I've noticed that this or that, you're impatient with your children, or you're harsh with your wife, or you are lazy at work. Whoop, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. And so it's like a universal sort of screen here. Don't say anything negative about anyone. But notice something here about this illustration. So let's read this in context. Not trying to tone it down, but reading it in its context, notice that this illustration assumes that we are to pass judgment. That is to say, we do notice something in our brother or sister's eye, and it's really irritating and damaging to have things in our eyes, isn't it? And so we see something in our brother or sister's eye, and we say, that's not good. That's not healthy. That will distort their sight. That will cause them pain. And I love them, and I want to help them with that. And so it's assuming that that is our posture toward our brother or our sister. So it's not a universal, don't make any sort of evaluation of anything, but it's saying, this illustration is saying, not saying it's bad to recognize error in our brother or sister, but the problem is not recognizing the same error in our own lives first. Notice what he says. He says, judge yourselves first so that you can accurately see to help your brother or your sister. That's the conclusion to this. He says that In the conclusion to this, he says, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, there's also something very astute here. When an angry person comes to me and rebukes me for being angry, it's kind of hard to take. But if a pacific person comes to me and rebukes me for being irritable, it's easier to take because I see that that person has already dealt with that in his or her own life. So it's more effective if you really do want to help your brother or your sister, and you don't want to be a hypocrite. He calls them hypocrites if they don't recognize it. Then you really need to judge yourselves first. And in fact, he goes on and says, another illustration, he goes on and says that the only way to detect the condition of a person's heart is to observe and evaluate what comes out of their mouths and what comes out of their lives. Verse 43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You see, the only way we can get the measure of other people, and by the way, we always need to get the measure of other people, don't we? Or not always, but often. We're hiring employees. We're trying to find a babysitter. We're receiving members into the church. We're electing elders. We're dating and wanting to get married. In all of these situations, we need to try to get the measure of the other person. Not to decide whether we will love that person or not, but to decide what kind of a relationship we're going to have. But in keeping with the lesson of the log and the speck, we find here it's saying we need to evaluate ourselves first. And one of the ways we can evaluate ourselves is by listening to what comes out of our mouths. And sometimes it's rather shocking what comes out of our mouths. And you know what we do when we say something that is either, it is either vulgar, or it is profane, or it is unkind, or it is slanderous, or it is angry? What we say is something like this: wow, I don't know where that came from. But what Jesus is saying, yes, you do. I know where that came from. It came from your heart. And so once again, turn it to ourselves first. This is very effective. Listen to ourselves. And instead of saying, I don't know why I said that, well, you may not know exactly why you said that, but you do know where it came from. And it's time to say, wow, there's something in my heart that I was unaware of, but I just heard myself say it. And so I know there's something in my heart that needs to be dealt with. But Jesus says that we should apply this to others as well. He says that from the fruit of their mouths, their heart, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the speech is the fruit of the root that is in their hearts. So it enables us to measure ourselves, and it also helps us to get the measure of others. And then there's the conclusion. Oh, let me just say this. When we come back to this idea of judging, we can say that now we can see that this prohibition of judging means at least three things from this very sermon. It means don't judge without mercy. Don't judge without judging ourselves first. Don't judge others without judging ourselves first. And don't judge things that we cannot see. We can hear others' words. We can see their lives, but we can't see into their hearts. And here's one of the ways we often judge. We judge motives of other people. Now, we can judge what comes out of their mouths and evaluate that, but we don't know the motives. And so we need to be careful about passing judgment on those. So three things: don't judge without mercy, don't judge without judging ourselves first, and don't judge things that we cannot see. Now we come to the conclusion of the sermon. And Jesus asked a very, very blunt question here. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, Master, Master, and do not do what I tell you. So here the rubber meets the road. Here he's saying, I've told you many things. And if you, he's speaking to disciples here, he says, if you call me Lord, why do you do that if you don't do what I tell you? And then, well, before that, it's common and it's simplistic, but it's not completely untrue, unfortunately. It's common to hear people say, you've probably heard it when you've invited people to church, they have said, nah, the church is full of hypocrites. You've heard it. Now, that is probably an easy out for many people. They don't know how wonderful our church is, and so it's easy just to write off. All churches are full of hypocrites. However, to some degree or another, it's true not only of Christians, but of absolutely everybody, that we do not live up to what we profess. And so at some level or another, everyone, not just Christians, are hypocrites by professing one thing and not living up to that thing. So that's not a unique criticism of Christians. But what should be true of Christians is this, that this is not a fact to rest in. This is not a fact to be complacent about, but this is a fact to lament and combat. And so if we hear that the church is full of hypocrites, then we take that as a call not to be hypocrites, not to say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, and then ignore what he tells us to do. And then Jesus very boldly stated that our welfare depends on what we do with his words. Look at this conclusion here. And notice how he is treating his own words. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. And then he goes on and says, and anyone who hears, verse 49, and does not do them, that is my words. What is he doing here? He is placing his own words in the place of God's words, because he is saying your welfare depends on what you do with my words. So this is a very bold statement, and he is equating his own words with God's words, saying that they are the dividing line for two types of outcomes to lives. And the illustration here is of building a house, digging deep, laying the foundation on the rock. And you see the building around here, when you put up these, amazing, we put up these big towers on sand. But you notice that when they're building these big towers around here, they take a long, long time before you can see any visible progress. Why? Because they're going down, 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 until they can get something solid. And then they start building up from there. And he says, that's what you need to do. Dig deep, lay the foundation on the rock. He says, because when the flood arose, the streams broke against that house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. The other option is the one who hears Jesus' words. He's like a man who builds a house on the ground and on just a slab, apparently, or maybe not even a slab, but then not even a foundation under the slab. It's just sitting there. And it says, when the floods come against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Once again, there's a little bit of vagueness here. Is he talking about our lives? Is he talking about what will happen? Will we be shaken easily in our lives, or will we be solid in our lives, depending on how we respond to Jesus' words? And I think the answer to that is certainly yes. But it looks also like there is a view to the end as well, a view to that great day when the floods once again come. Do you remember there were floods back in the day, and they were the floods of judgment over the whole world, where the whole world was judged by these floods, and a few stood, and the rest were taken away. And so it looks like this is an image of that last great day. Do you want to be able to stand in that last great day? Or do you want your house to be ruined? And he says, what you do with my words, will determine what happens on that great day. We sing a hymn about this, don't we? We sing a hymn that's called How Firm a Foundation. Ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, where? In his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. And then that hymn goes through and it quotes some promises we've already sung here about every promise of God's word. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep what? Waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That soul that on Jesus shall lean for repose, I'll never, no, never desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. According to verse 46, there's a simple reason for Christians going back to that most difficult of verses. The reason for loving our enemies is very simple. Jesus told us to. And if we call him Lord, Lord, then we need to do what he said. But I want you to notice something, that throughout this text, there is an emphasis on personal integrity, on not only doing, or not only saying rather, but doing. And because of that emphasis on personal integrity, then we would expect, if Jesus told us to love our enemies, then we would expect to find that he did the same thing. And lo and behold, that's exactly what he did. Paul described it this way: for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so Jesus not only said, love your enemies, he loved his enemies in order to turn us into his friends. And here we see the great power and the great beauty of this concept of loving our enemies, because it is the only way to turn our enemies into our friends, just as God has done for all of us who trust in Jesus. So let's pray. Our God, I want to pray for those in the hearing of my voice today who have enemies, who have harmed them very, very deeply. And I pray, O God, that you would give them the grace to be merciful as you are merciful, to forgive as you forgive, to give as you give, to bless as you bless, and that you would enable them to experience the joy of the reward of being a son or a daughter of the Most High and showing the family resemblance. And Lord, we thank you that you did this for us, that Jesus cried on the cross, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And we thank you, O God, that through the death of Christ, you have taken us, who were your enemies, and you have turned us into your friends. And, O God, we pray that as we go through this life, that you would set us free from hatred of others, no matter how much they hate us, and that we would be able, through the grace of Christ, knowing what you have done for us, to bless those who curse, to give to those who ask, to forgive those who sin against us, and to love our enemies. In Christ's name, amen.